Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. Glad that you're here. It's good to be back from vacation. I was in Montana last week up in the Rocky Mountains where there is virtually no humidity, and it was absolutely amazing and beautiful. Got to spend some time with my wife's family and drove 19 hours straight on the way home on Wednesday and opened the doors, which met with a blast of good old Iowa humidity. But it's good to be back. Specifically, it's good to be back with you. My church family, love this church, love the people here, and it is good to be back with you. And I'm glad that you chose to worship with us here this morning. Grace Community Church is a church that exists to be and to make disciples of all nations. And to do that, we believe in the power of the gospel, and the gospel knits us together as one community that does life together. If you're interested in more about what's going on at Grace Community Church, we get this a lot. We get people saying, Brooks, can you tell the secretaries to make the bulletin bigger with more stuff? No, but thanks for asking. No, what we will do is we do a weekly, or a monthly magazine, which you can pick up in the office. There's all sorts of things that go on, different ministries, how to get connected, that's there. But you can also pick that up, or rather access that, on the web, www.gracebe3.org. Or if you have a smartphone, you can use the app. You can go to your app store, type in gracebe3.org. You can listen to sermons that way. You can give online that way. You'll notice we don't pass the plate here. We do believe that giving is an important part of worship, and we do that through offering boxes, but also online. You can even listen to sermons. Last week, as I was driving through Yellowstone, I was listening to Jason preach on the belt of truth. So there's all sorts of great things on that, so I encourage you to check that out. We're going to pick up right where Jason left off last week in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you turn in your Bibles there, I'm going to read the scripture that we're going to be covering for about the next 6 weeks here. We're not going to get to all this morning, but just verses 13 and 14. But let me read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 19, and then we will pray and get right to it. So in verse 10 of chapter 6, Paul writes these words, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To this end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Father, Paul's prayer is my prayer, that you would give me boldness and clarity and accuracy to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, which is my duty. And I pray that you would make that gospel discernible to every person here, that you would quicken our hearts, that we'd receive your word with gladness, and that you'd bear fruit in our lives. We pray, Father, the gospel would have its effect in each person this morning, starting in my own heart, that we might be transformed, that we might live to bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's where we are. We've been going through Ephesians, and I just lost it. Whoops. Would you like me to sing? No. Didn't think so. Ephesians chapter 6, this is where we've been. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might." If you recall 2 weeks ago when we looked at this particular passage, "Finally, be strong in the Lord." He's closing out his letter to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Finally," pointing back to what he's covered before, chapters 1, 2, and 3, "you, if you are in Christ, you have a new identity. You used to, all of us, we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we used to live when we followed the desires of our flesh and the prince of the power of the air." That's verses 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 2. But But, verse 4, God in his mercy has made us alive in Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your works. It's not by works. It's by the gift of God so that no one can boast. That's our new identity. That's who we are now. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts out with, therefore, live in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. So chapters 4, 5, and part of chapter 6 talks about what it looks like then to live as a new creation in Christ. So then in chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, finally, in light of the fact that you are a new creation in Christ, in light of the fact that you desire to live a life worthy of the calling you've received, you will be opposed fiercely by supernatural evil, and you can't live that life, that manner worthy of the calling you've received, in and of your own strength. You just can't do it. And so we looked at the fact that there is an enemy. He's opposed to your sanctification. He is opposed to you experiencing the joy of the Lord, which Christ has purchased for you on the cross. He's opposed to all of those. He wants to tempt. He wants us to fall into sin, and he wants to accuse us, and he wants to rub our nose in our sin. That's his objective. That's his objective. And so Paul says in verse 13 and 14, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So each week we're looking at one aspect of the armor of God in verse 13. And last week in verse 14, Jason looked at the belt of truth. Now, Jason said, when you're in Sunday school as a little kid, whatever question is asked, generally kids will say the answer is what? Jesus. And that's true for the next six sermons. So what is the belt of truth? Jesus. What is the breastplate of righteousness? Yes, okay, that's true. That's true. But what does that mean? Last week you looked at the belt of truth in terms of what, how Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And this morning we're going to take a look at the breastplate of righteousness. Four things that we're going to cover concerning the breastplate of righteousness. Number one, what is righteousness? What is righteousness? Number two, how did man lose that righteousness? Because if he says, having put on, well, that implies that you don't naturally have it. And then three, what are the substitutes for righteousness that many people, all people put on instead of the righteousness of Christ? And then four, how do you obtain real righteousness? So those are the four things that we're going to cover this morning. So let's just jump right into it. First of all, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate, for the Roman soldier, Paul was more than likely chained to a Roman soldier as he wrote to the church in Ephesus, as Jason covered that last week. Everyone in Ephesus and everyone in the Roman world at that time would know essentially what a Roman soldier looks like. It's the same thing as if you say, put on the football pads. Everybody knows what football pads look like. There's shoulder pads, there's thigh pads, there's a helmet. So you have this. Or if you're talking about military, you've seen them in their Kevlar, their vests, their helmets. So same idea. So the breastplate, it protects the vital organs, the heart, the lungs, the liver, the intestines. It's a full piece in the front and also a piece on the back, and the belt secures that into place. And that's a metaphor, though, and the breastplate is not metal, or leather or chainmail, it's righteousness. So let's move from the metaphor to righteousness. How does righteousness, what is it? How does it protect? So righteousness, what is that? Righteousness, from Baker Encyclopedia Dictionary, says, righteousness is the conformity to a certain set of expectations which vary from role to role. Righteousness is the fulfillment of expectations in any relationship, whether with God or other people. So if you boil that down, the essence of righteousness is to have met a standard. So there is a standard, and if you're righteous, you meet that standard. And because you meet that standard, you're presentable. You're presentable to God, and you're presentable to others. Now, when you hear the word righteousness, I'm going to guess that most of you never or rarely hear that term used unless you're in church. Is that true? Okay. Most people don't use the term righteousness unless they're studying the Bible. When you hear the word righteousness outside of a church context, it's generally most likely in a negative sense, as in, oh, he thinks he's so self-righteous. He thinks he's so righteous. So, in other words, when people talk about righteousness, they rightly associate it with keeping a standard, or they think of individuals who think they keep a standard. Make sense? Now, righteousness is necessary for relationships to thrive. The essence of the law, when the Pharisee came to Jesus and said, what's the most important commandment? Jesus says, well, how do you read it? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, that's exactly it. Those two laws sum up the law of the prophets. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The keeping of all the law is essentially love on display. And it's good for human relationships. So when we keep the law, we are righteous and human relationships thrive and our relationship with our Heavenly Father thrives. So that's in theory, what righteousness looks like. Now the problem is, according to scriptures in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, no one has it. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Why not? What went wrong? How did man lose his righteousness? Very quickly, we're going to go through this, but this is essentially in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image. So in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. That's Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And then in chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, God presents Eve to Adam, and Eve holds her in her nakedness, and he looks at her and says, "Bone, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And in chapter 2, verse 25, it closes out chapter 2, it says that they were naked and they were unashamed. They were naked and they were unashamed. See, here's one of the things about true righteousness. True righteousness means when you are truly righteous, you're presentable. You're presentable to God and you're presentable to one another. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to hide. You're not embarrassed. You're not ashamed because there's nothing to be embarrassed about. There's nothing to be ashamed about because you're righteous. You're right with God. You're right with one another. Make sense? So that's Genesis chapter 2. That's not Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we covered this 2 weeks ago when we looked at how the serpent, Satan, tempted Eve, which then led Adam into sin. So they were both tempted. The goal is to draw them away from the Father, to impugn his character, impugn his love. And essentially, Satan says, didn't he say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? He says, no, I didn't say that. Just we can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden. For on the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. And Satan says, you won't surely die. You won't surely die. For God knows that on the day that you eat of that tree, your eyes will be open. You'll know the difference between good and evil, and you'll be like him. He's holding out on you. So she slips into this, well, maybe God's holding out. I need something other than God's provision for me to be happy. Adam follows suit. They both fall into sin. And look at verse 7. Then, after they sin, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Okay, two things happened. When Adam and Eve sinned, and this is also true of us, when we sin, we incur guilt. That means there is a standard. For them, they had one thing to do. You've seen the meme, I gave you one thing to do, just one thing, and they didn't do it. One thing, that's it. That's the only standard. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We have a multiplicity of laws. We have 10 commandments. Here's 10. These 10 things, obey these 10. Okay? They didn't, and having transgressed, that's the idea. You choose not to meet the standard you've been given. Having transgressed, they incurred guilt. Now, guilt is a real thing that we incur when we sin or transgress. We violate a standard, we become guilty. Now, with guilt comes right in its tails shame. Shame is a feeling. Guilt is something we've done. It's because of something we've done. Shame is something we feel ourselves to be. Shame is a condition. It's like, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed. So their eyes were opened, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They were, in the beginning, naked and unashamed. Now they're naked, sinful, and now they're ashamed. They're exposed. They're exposed. So what's the first thing they do? What's the first thing they do in verse 7? Not a trick question. What they do? They covered themselves. This is what you do when you feel shame. You cover that which you're ashamed of. You don't want people to see your inadequacies. You don't want people to see your inadequacies. And what else do? They covered and then what? They hid. Same thing. There's shame. There's guilt. They no longer are presentable. So if you want to think of righteousness this way, righteousness is the meeting of a standard. And when I meet that standard, I'm presentable. Nothing to be ashamed of. Unrighteousness, I violated that standard. I'm ashamed. And I don't feel presentable because I'm not. That's what's going on here. So in order to be presentable, we cover. We cover. Or we hide. Why do we do that? We don't want people to see the real us. We're afraid that we're going to be exposed and someone's going to know the real us. How many of you have had this reoccurring dream since your childhood? You're sitting in school and you realize you don't have any pants on. Anybody besides me have this dream? Okay? It's common, isn't it? That dream has evolved. Usually I'm not in school. Now I'm at church. I'm at church. I'm getting ready to preach, and I can't find my pants. I can't find my pants. Or I'm unprepared. I can't find my sermon. And so there's this sense of like, I'm going to be exposed. People are going to see me. I'm going to be ashamed. I'm going to be embarrassed. Okay? And so those are ongoing, reoccurring dreams. The only thing is this isn't really a dream. We do this about moral things. We do this about physical things. You want to know why I wear my shirt untucked? Some of you are like, because that's the style now. No. If I had abs of steel, I'd tuck my shirt in so you could see that I have abs of steel. But I don't. I have abs of marshmallow, and I prefer to keep the shirt untucked so you don't notice that. Why do you ladies spend a good half an hour to an hour putting on makeup in the morning? It's because you don't want anyone to see the bags and the wrinkles and the flaws. And some of you are like, how dare you? Oh, please. You know that this is the truth. This is what we do. We cover. We cover with our clothes. You wear stripes. Why do you wear vertical stripes and not horizontal stripes? Because it makes you look thinner. Notice, look thinner. It doesn't make you thinner. It just makes you look thinner. We're all trying to compensate. We're all trying to cover something. And that's the essence. That's the essence of covering. So we lost our righteousness. We lost our presentability. We're no longer presentable to God because we violated his standard. We're no longer presentable to one another. And so sin has entered the world, and there's shame and there's guilt. The breastplate of righteousness, how do we get it? Well, let's look at two things that people do to cover, which doesn't help, but they think it does. They think it does. What people do when they lose their righteousness. The first of all, you can take a look at what the secular world does. Now, I would refer to these people as potentially irreligious. Irreligious. Usually you don't have an affinity for religion or tradition. They don't really want to go to church. You might be one of those people. Your spouse has drug you to church. Your parents has drug you to church. But this is just a bunch of hypocrites all pretending and covering and playing games. And you might be right. There is that. We'll get to that here in a second. But this is the secular idea. So Paul addresses them in Romans chapter 1. Please turn there. We'll take a look at one way that people deal with unrighteousness. Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." We'll just stop right there just for a second. So what Paul has said, not in 18 verse 3, that's a typo. It should be 18 verse 32. So through those verses, what Paul is basically saying is man has violated God's standard of righteousness. Now, they know they've violated God's standard of righteousness, and they know there's a God. But they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness. So in this case, it isn't so much that they cover their shame. They just simply deny that there's a standard. They just deny. In other words, they suppress the truth because of unrighteousness. And they start, later on, you'll see in this chapter, it says they call evil good and good evil. In other words, what God says they shouldn't do, they say is perfectly fine, and there is no standard. We make up our own standards. Right? So this is what our secular culture essentially does. Now, there's a couple problems with that. Number one is denying that God exists and that there are standards does not make it so. Simply saying there is no God and there is no standard doesn't change reality. Last week, Jason talked about the belt of truth. The definition of truth is that which corresponds to reality. Simply saying that there is no truth does not make it so, any more than saying that there is no sun in the sky will cause it to be dark. That doesn't happen. So God exists, but men suppress the truth because of unrighteousness. Now, there's another reason that this doesn't work. Secular covering, you'll come up with your own standards. Everybody has a standard. Everybody has a standard. And what I mean by that is a standard of what makes a person acceptable. Before I became a Christian, before I'd ever read a Bible, what made me feel presentable to other people when I was in elementary school and when I was in junior high felt very awkward, but I found a way where I could come into the presence of others and be immediately accepted by the crowd. And that was just simply make everyone laugh. Then I found another way to be acceptable in the eyes of others, and probably more importantly, in the eyes of myself, and that is, well, I could excel in athletics. So those became my covering. So, and some of you, you might be secular in the sense that you don't believe in God, or you're questioning the existence of God, but you approach it this way. You say, well, I may not be the best father in the world, but I have a great work ethic. Notice what we did. Notice what that person did. They put something they're good at, and they say, this is what makes me righteous. This is what makes me a good person. Or some of you are like, well, I might not be very good in the business place, but I love my family. So you're a good family person. So you prop that up, and that becomes your badge of righteousness, if you will. You may not call it that, but that's what makes you a good person. That's what makes other people good. So everybody looks at other people and looks at themselves and says, this is what makes a good person. Some people are, I preached at Oakdale Prison, and people are there for various things, murder, they're there for sexual crimes and so forth and so on. But everybody has some type of code where they say, okay, yes, it's true I am this, but at least I tell the truth. Yes, it's true I'm a murderer, but at least I'm honest. You see what they're doing? They're propping up. They're making some standard, their standard of righteousness, and this is what makes them good, even if they don't believe in God. July 3rd, I was flipping through my phone, looking at headlines, which is automatically depressing and usually irritates me, but I was looking at headlines. And so July 3rd, saw this headline in the Huffington Post. Huffington Post, which is a very secular publication, not at all conservative in terms of religious values, things like that. And here's the headline. Opinion, written by Courtney Inlow. There's a special place in hell for women who gut abortion rights. Notice the irony of the headline. Okay, now this person, you don't have to read the article. What's their standard of righteousness? What is the litmus test of whether a person is a good person? What is it? Whether they support abortion rights. So if you don't support abortion rights, you are no longer presentable. You see it? It's there in the headline. You're so unpresentable that you should be cast where? To a special place in hell. Not just hell, but a very special place reserved for you. Now, notice what this does. This then props up the person's righteousness is, well, I'm for women's rights. You see how you can't, you see right through it. Everybody does this. Everybody. So whether or not you do believe in God or you don't believe in God, everybody lifts some standard up and says, this is what makes a person good. You can see it right there in somebody who's probably not terribly conservative in terms of their views of the Bible. So everybody does this. Now, just for fun and because I'm obnoxious, how many of people got angry when you read that headline? Be honest. Okay, a lot of you, you kind of got angry. And some of you began to, so then you became just like her. You become just like her. So maybe you're not guilty of the secular covering, but you're guilty of a different kind of covering, and this is a religious covering. So if you look at the very next verse, or very next chapter in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." And then for the rest of the chapter, he goes on to explain, listen, in chapters 1, 18 through 32, I basically hammered the secularist who says there is no God. But just because you attend church, you're not better. In fact, in some ways, you're worse because you know the truth and you prop up your own righteousness as if you've kept the law, but you haven't. So you can read the Huffington Post and you can wag your tongue and you can shake your finger and you can say, oh, those unrighteous secularists, but you don't keep the law either. In other words, the religious people prop up the aspects, I call it cherry picking. We look for aspects of God's moral law, which are very easy for us to keep. Okay? Very easy for us to keep. And we champion those as, well, this is what I do. I've done this. I've done X, Y, and Z. Never mind that there's 26 letters in the alphabet and you haven't done the rest. But you highlight the things that you've done. And then when you look at secular culture, you find the things that they do, which you abhor and you would never even think of doing. And you look at them and you say, well, at least I'm not like that. And so, but it's a form of covering. It's fig leaves. You look to your law keeping as what you have done to be righteous. Now, that leads to two problems. Number one, it leads to hypocrisy. How many of you ever heard this? People that go to church are hypocrites. Anybody hear that? Do you know why you hear that? It's true. It's just true. And I'm not saying that you are a hypocrite per se, but the church is often filled with hypocrites because the church gathers together people who revere the law. Now, that's not a bad thing to revere the law, but when you take the law and you say, my obedience to the law is my standard of righteousness, you set yourself up because you can't keep the law in its entirety. And if you think that you can, you're going to lift up aspects of the law which are easier for you to keep, but you're going to minimize aspects of the law which you can't keep, that you've never been able to keep. And people see right through that. So you'll walk around with your fig leaves, but it's kind of like someone who shouldn't wear a shirt that's up to here. They got a big giant belly. It's like, you wear a shirt untucked. It exposes you. When you try to live according to the law, other aspects of the law are going to poke out all other, and people are going to see your sin. You're not presentable. The law makes a very poor garment for public wear. It's not that you should deny it. It's not that you should trash it. But you can't live up to the law. It leads to hypocrisy. And here's something else it leads to. It leads to uncertainty. It leads to uncertainty. Have I done enough? A mental exercise I'd like every single one of you to go through. If you were to stand before God and God were to say to you, why should you be accepted into heaven? Or rather, do you know for sure that you'd be accepted into heaven? How many of you would say the following, if you're honest? I'm not sure, but I really hope so. Anybody? I said this the first service, and I said, please don't raise your hand, and four people raised their hand anyway. I guarantee you that this room is filled with people who desire to keep the law, who love Jesus, who believe the Bible's true, but in the end, you're not sure if you're accepted, and you hope that you might be. Sound familiar? Church is filled with people like that. Filled with people like that. And the reason that the church is filled with people like that, and that might be you, is because you think that your righteousness is actually your ability to keep God's standard. This is not uncommon. You've heard of John Wesley? John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist Church. Okay, very famous evangelist in the 18th century. John Wesley came over from England to the United States in 1735 as a missionary to preach the gospel on the frontier to Indians. Look what he said. I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? This is a guy who went to seminary, who knew the Bible inside and out, but he lived with this subtle insecurity that he'd never done enough. Some of you resonate with that. I know that you do. It's very common. It's very common. 3 years later, 3 years later, May 24th, 1738, in the evening I went unwillingly. I love that. Unwillingly. In other words, someone drug him to a Bible meeting. I think it was his brother Charles. I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where I was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans about a quarter before nine. And while he was describing the change which God worked in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. At that meeting, what Wesley did was he picked up the breastplate of righteousness and he put it on. He put it on. Now, what did Wesley discover? What did he learn from Romans? This is where we transition, and now we look to what the scriptures say about what this true righteousness is. Because I want you, Christ wants you, the Holy Spirit wants you, the Father wants you to walk out of here with full assurance that you're right with God, that you are fully righteous in Christ. He wants you to walk out of here with that, to know and be sure that that is true. Not to, I hope so. So what did he learn? What did he learn? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The word gospel, it means good news, because that good news is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, what does it refer to? It refers back to the gospel. For in the gospel, which is the good news concerning Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now notice, who's this available for? Verse 16 and verse 17. Greek and Jew. In verse 23 of chapter 3, Paul says, there's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jews have fallen short of the glory of God. Gentiles have fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody has met the standard. Nobody is righteous. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, not one. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul says, for in the law, no one shall become righteous, but rather through the law we become conscious of sin. But there is a righteousness to which the law and the prophets testify. And the rest of chapter 3, Paul goes on to say that this righteousness is obtained not by doing things, works of the law, but by receiving grace through faith in what Christ has already done for us. What Christ has done for us. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Verse 23 in chapter 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood revealed by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Okay, let me stop right there. He says, you've been justified by faith. The word justified means to be declared righteous. You've been declared righteousness not because you kept the law, but because you believe that Christ kept the law and died for your sin on your behalf. The reference here is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That verse, Paul says that although he knew no sin, Christ became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. This is what I refer to as, what theologians refer to as the great exchange. We give to him our sin. He takes our sin from us. He pays for that sin on the cross. He atones for our sin. We receive pardon, right? That's only half the gospel. To be forgiven of your sin is to be forgiven for your past offenses, present offenses, and future offenses. That's not righteousness. Righteousness is having kept the law. So he takes from us the penalty of our having broken the law, but it says that he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So when he imputes righteousness, that word is imputes, it means to give. It's a gift. You didn't do it. It's not because you kept the law. You didn't keep the law. But Christ kept the law in perfection, and he gifts to you. He imputes his righteousness. He takes your sin. You take his righteousness in the union. When you are in Christ, when you are wed to the groom, being the bride, you become one with him, Christ in you and you in him. And in Christ, you are now righteous. Why? Because you kept some law? No. Why? Because he kept the law. He fulfilled the law. His righteousness is now counted to you as your righteousness. You're not wearing fig leaves. You're wearing the righteousness of Christ. When the Father sees you, he does not see your sin. He sees his Son's righteousness. This is imputed. Luther refers to it as an alien righteousness, which is means it's outside of you. You didn't do it. You received it. Make sense? It's an alien righteousness. This is what Wesley discovered when he was reading Luther's preface and his commentary on the book of Romans. So, oh my gosh, this isn't my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's altogether imputed. But let me ask you this. Should Christians live righteously? What do you think? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Christians should live righteously. We don't oftentimes, but we should. So how do we live righteously? Is this breastplate of righteousness merely the imputed righteousness of Christ that has nothing to do with my righteousness? No. You put on Christ's righteousness so that you can live righteously. You can't live righteously without the righteousness of Christ. That's called imparted righteousness. Righteousness imparted is what we do having received Christ's righteousness. It looks like real righteousness. Okay? Let me go a little bit. I have some time. Let me work this out. This is worked out as we follow Christ. Let me go back to the first one here. Unless you have Christ's imputed righteousness, you can never be righteous, practically speaking. It's not possible. Think that through. I'll say it again. Unless you have the imputed righteousness of Christ, you cannot live righteously. It's not possible. Now, if you're not a follower of Christ, that might have offended you. And let me tell you why it probably offended you. Because what you heard me say that I said you can't do good deeds unless you have the righteousness of Christ. That's not what I said. You can do all sorts of good deeds. You can give all of your money to charity. You can help old ladies across the street. You can do whatever you want. You can abstain from a sexual immorality. You can do all of those things which the law talks about, but you will never, ever do them for the right reason. See, that's what makes it righteousness. Good deeds done for the wrong reason are unrighteous. So in other words, many religious people, they keep the law. Why do they keep the law? Why do many religious people, fill in your religion, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, whatever their code is, they do these things to put their deity in their debt so that that deity will then be forced to accept them. In other words, they are buying their way, as Led Zeppelin says, into heaven. That is offensive. That's not righteousness, to put someone in your debt so that then they will owe you something. Law-keeping done for the wrong reason is not righteous. So when you receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is totally alien to you, it's a gift, now you're free to live righteously. And that's real righteous. Let me give you a personal example here. Apart from Christ, nothing good dwells in me. That's the Apostle Paul. He quotes that. But this is true of me as well. Apart from Christ, there's nothing that's good that dwells in me. Apart from Christ, Brooke Simpson is arrogant, full of pride, and a lot of other things I'm not going to mention right now. But that's just who I am. apart from Christ. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. But let's just go with the arrogance and the pride thing. And I'm also fairly loud. That's not a sinful thing. That's just a personality thing. So I've been married for 29 years, and my pride and my arrogance, you can imagine this, those of you who are in relationships, it brings about unrighteousness, which then hinders our relationship horizontally. And so we have conflict. And my wife, because she lives with me, she sees better than anyone else besides the Holy Spirit. She sees those flaws and then those imperfections and my arrogance and my pride, and it often wounds her. And so then she will, sometimes in a sinful way, but often in a very loving way, she'll confront those acts of unrighteousness, so those attitudes. So how do you think the Brooke Simpson, in his flesh, in his arrogance and pride, responds to real criticism, which is truthful? Oh, you know, honey, I didn't know that. So thank you so much for pointing out that I've been a jerk. You know, I'm so grateful that I'm married to you. No, that's not how I respond. I bristle. I don't even know I'm doing it, but I instinctively, my tone of voice gets sharper, it gets louder, and I get more intense. And she doesn't do well with that kind of intensity. You know what it looks like for me to get intense. In a righteous way, imagine when it's unrighteous. Okay, so my wife has to deal with that. Now, why can't I deal with the revelation of my own sin? When I'm in the flesh, I'm not looking to the imputed righteousness of Christ. I'm still wearing fig leaves. In other words, I can't stand to be told that I have a flaw or an imperfection. Why? Because somehow I think that my righteousness should be enough, but she reveals that it's not. And now I'm inadequate, now I'm exposed, and that makes me angry. But when I am looking to the righteousness of Christ and I'm recognizing that it's not my righteousness, but it's His, I can literally look at my wife and say, you know what, you're probably right. You are probably right. I can actually thank her for having pointed out the fact that I'm sitting in class with no pants on, metaphorically speaking. And then I can thank the Father that I have a wife who loves me enough to tell me the truth about myself, so that I can then thank Him for His imputed righteousness, and I can go to Him and I can humbly confess my sin, because the scriptures say that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And when we are not under the law, but we are under grace, God works out the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. These things are through the Spirit, not according to the law. Do you see that? So your imparted righteousness, which is the practical, you becoming more humble, more gracious, more patient, more loving, is not a result of you trying harder to be those things. It's you trying harder to remember that your righteousness is a gift imputed from Christ. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. So we're going to practice or celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, which is communion. And here at Grace Community Church, we practice open communion. That means you do not have to be a member. We do ask that you have received Christ as your Savior. That is the only requirement to take communion, because it's remembering what Christ has done for you. What Christ has done for you. And this act of taking the Lord's Supper is a picture. It's a picture of imputation, or it's a picture of what Christ has done. It's a picture of Him giving to you His righteousness in the bread and taking from you your sin in the juice. His blood covers your sin, and His life imputes righteousness to you. Both of those things. So as you sit and as the praise team goes through this worship song, hold the bread and hold the juice and just meditate on the fact that what Christ has done is to you your righteousness. And then we'll come back and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's to be presentable. It's having kept a standard and to be presentable. And, you know, the night that Jesus was betrayed, He celebrated the Last Supper with His disciples, and then he left that room and He went out to Gethsemane, and He withdrew stone's throw away from His disciples, and He knelt to pray. And as He prayed, He asked the Father to take the cup from Him three different times. And Luke records that as He prayed, great drops of blood mingled with His sweat, and and fell to the ground. And he said, not my will, but yours be done, Father. And he drank that cup. He took that cup upon himself. The cup of our sin, the cup of our unrighteousness. And he took our shame. And he was stripped naked. And he was not presentable to the Father. Because on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by his Father because he was in sin. Not his sin, but our sin. And he drank that cup to the dregs. But he did more than that. For 33 years, he lived only to do the will of his Father who is in heaven. And he gifts that righteousness to you. May that be your protection. And may that righteousness be to you very real as you remember that he was forsaken so that you might be presentable. Let's receive the elements together. Father, we thank you for the bread which represents the righteous life of Christ. And we thank you for the blood which represents his sacrifice given to atone for our unrighteousness. Lord, we receive both with gladness and thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for the gift of grace, the gift of righteousness, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you for all your many gifts. Lord, we pray that as we walk out of here, having remembered what it means to receive your righteousness, I pray that you would work out righteousness in our lives. That we would love with your power. That we would serve with your power. That we would give generously, and that we would give of ourselves and of the gospel to our friends, our family, our neighbors, to the ends of the earth. Lord, so that that righteousness may shine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.